this morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 21 if you're not still there. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. It is a blessing to me to be able to study this portion of Scripture at this time of year, because at this time of year, we are focused, and rightly, upon the coming of Christ in flesh in Bethlehem, setting in motion the life and ministry and culminating in the vicarious death on a cross for the sins of man, where he was dead and buried and raised again to new life. And then he now stands in the presence of the Lord. He sat down. But we are focused so much about the first coming of Christ, the advent of Jesus, and it's appropriate. And we look forward now, as believers in this day and age, to the return of Christ. Often, if you read the Scriptures, it's easy to kind of look down or have your noses up a little bit as you're reading about the stories of the people who missed it, who didn't get it, who missed that Jesus came the first time, or the foolishness of the people when they rejected the prophets or rejected their Messiah. Didn't they see? Couldn't they tell? All the while, we are living in expectation, anticipation of the second coming of Christ. Before that, his catching away of his own. But we are living, waiting for the second coming of Christ, where he came the first time, meekly, humbly, as a child, as a baby, to live and then grow and be a preacher. He will come again next as a warrior and conqueror and king. Most people nowadays, in our secularized culture, they can handle an idea of a baby Jesus. Baby Jesus doesn't make any claims upon them. The preacher Jesus, they have a difficult time with if they actually listen to what he says. The suffering and vicarious atoning work of his work on the cross, they cannot stomach, because that indicts themselves. And they most certainly do not want to think about a returning, conquering king who will put all other nations under his authority. So as we sing Christmas hymns and celebrate the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, remember that we wait in anticipation for the culmination, the end of the story, all things to be fulfilled. So with that in mind, I suppose, I've been thinking about this, I looked at this text this week. Now remember, the past several weeks we've been in Luke chapter 21, which is Jesus' Olivet Discourse, talking about future things. Luke's account of that is truncated compared to Matthew. Matthew's takes up much more space, and there's much more there. But remember, this entire thing began back at the beginning of chapter 21, verse 5 says, while some were talking about the temple that was adorned with beautiful stones, a vote of gifts, Jesus then says, days are coming when not one of these stones will be left on top of another. And then there's asked questions. When's this going to happen? What's this going to be? And he goes into a long answer. It's not my point to go over again all that we have looked at in the past weeks. But suffice it to say, Jesus has stated clearly that there will be a future coming in time when all things will be fulfilled. In verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So he's speaking about this culmination of all things, of events, of prophecy, and of the hopes of Israel. We looked at last week, this the redemption of the people is drawing near. The fact that the nation would be restored, that the Messiah would rule and reign as they had hoped. He's told them all these things. Then in verse 29, it starts this way. Then he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. One thing that Jesus makes very plain here is that the return of Christ will be predictable. Now you might say, wait a second, Pastor, I didn't think that no man knows the hour or the day. Well, that's right. Often, we conflate the ideas in our minds and potentially of the catching away of the church, called the rapture, and the second coming of the Lord in judgment and glory. The rapture is not the second coming. As I understand the scriptures, those two events are separated by 7 years. The rapture happens without any prior warning, without any signs to be observed that said, oh, it's going to happen in 2 weeks or in 3 days. We know that it can happen at any time. But the second coming of the Lord in power will be predictable. That's the purpose of this parable that he tells. Parables are given, well, there's usually a dual purpose in parables. Two things. Jesus taught in parables to hide or obfuscate some of the things that he was teaching from the masses so they couldn't understand them. But he gave the interpretation to his disciples so they could clearly understand. But a parable, when you understand it, all it's trying to do is illustrate a point or make a point clear. A parable is basically, if you boil it down to it, it's a comparison. And that's what, in the Gospels, often Jesus says things like, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to something. Or the kingdom of heaven is like this. He's making a comparison and describing, with this comparison, what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now again, Jesus gave the disciples, and that's more than just the 12, those who were following with him, not just the crowds of looky-loos, but those who were attentive and interested in learning what he had to say and imparting his message. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Speaking of those who are not privy to his clarification or description of what the parable means. Because think about it. If Jesus just said, all you heard was, behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is near. Okay, that makes sense, but I don't know how that applies to anything. By itself, without explanation or the application, it doesn't really clarify anything. Then Jesus goes on to say, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. People have tried to make this maybe more, say more than Jesus is trying to say here. Because they say, well, the fig tree is often an example or an illustration of Israel, which is true. But Luke says, behold the fig tree and all the trees. He's not specifying one. He's just saying, look at trees. When you see leaves come out, you know summer's near. And that's, even for someone who's not a farmer, is doesn't live in an agrarian culture, when the leaves start coming on the trees, you know it's springtime and summer's coming. It's evident. Jesus is saying that those who are around and see these things, it will be as evident to them that the return of God, Christ is coming, as summer is to predict from the leaves on trees. The various tumultuous signs in the heavens and on earth will plainly testify that the return of Christ is imminent. That's what he's saying. So again, not conflating the taking of the church in the rapture with the second coming in power. The rapture of the church will be, no man will know what's going to happen. It's going to happen out of in the blink of an eye, and it'll be done. We won't see it coming. It's a mystery for us. But for those who see these signs, it will be predictable when he comes, when he splits the heavens open and descends again. It will be predictable. That's what he says. Then he says this. Well, verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The first thing I want to point out from that is that the return of Christ will be swift. When the signs begin to happen, there will not be a long delay. And again, we're talking about the second coming of Christ in power, in glory, with blood on his garments, coming in power to conquer. The coming of the Lord in judgment will be as sudden, it will be quick, as it was in the days of Noah and the destruction of Sodom. And if you remember, Noah preached for 120 years about God prior to the destruction of the world by the flood. But when it came suddenly, and it came swiftly, so that everyone was swept away, except for the 8 persons that God saved alive. It'll be swift. I want to talk a little bit here, though. It says, can be confusing for us if you're not carefully reading through the scriptures. Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Question is, what does it mean that this generation will not pass away? Because, I mean, those guys have been dead and in the ground for 2,000 years almost. The people that Jesus talked to, none of them are alive today. They're all dead and buried. How does this work? There's been many people would have ideas what this means. Let me just give you how I walk through this. First of all, Jesus often talks about the generation that he's in a group way. And he's never really encouraging about his descriptions about that generation. He speaks of them in chapter 7 as discontent and difficult children who don't want to sing or to play a sad game. You can't help them out. You ever tried to please a grumpy kid who doesn't want to play any games? I'm bored or whatever it's going to be. That's what Jesus compares the generation around him like. In chapter 9 of Luke, he speaks of the unbelieving and perverted generation. They are ones who are known by their disbelief. Why would you say that? They very clearly saw the mighty, miraculous works of the living God performed by Jesus Christ, undeniably so, and still were, I'm not sure if I believe. Or they twisted it to use his mighty works as a way to accuse him. A wicked generation, he says in Luke chapter 11, that in disbelief requests further signs when they've already found a way to discount all the things he's already done. Show us a sign, Jesus. Do another trick and we'll believe you. No, they won't. In Luke chapter 11, later on, he speaks of the current generation, his contemporary. He says, this generation will be charged or held accountable for all of the deaths and the persecution of the prophets from Abel until Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, including Jesus himself. Why? Because they rejected Jesus. So Jesus speaks often about the guilt and the condemnation and the very varied character of his generation. It's never a good thing. He says, this generation will reject the Son of Man. He says that in Luke chapter 17. So what is he saying here when he says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Here's how I understand this, and I think it's contextually, and as you follow the flow of the text, the proper way to look at it. The generation which will remain until the fulfillment of what Christ has spoken about. In other words, he says, all these things, you know, this generation won't pass away until all these things take place. That generation is the same generation that will bear witness to the apocalyptic portents signaling the end of the world. Look back in verse 25. Signs of the sun and moon and stars, and on earth dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. We have all of those things listed there. But also, if you look at in the book of Revelation, we see several chapters cataloging the judgments of God, including the seas the sea life being decimated, the plant life being decimated, the sun and the moon going dark. You have all these kinds of plagues and all these kinds of judgments falling upon the world prior to the sun returning in power. The generation that begins to see these judgments come about, these signs, will not pass away until all things are fulfilled. That's what Jesus is saying. So in other words, this generation refers to those who begin to see the signs. Which, again, is exactly makes sense with what we just said about the fact that you can predict the second coming, because when you see these things, you know it's coming near. So again, just to summarize, the generation that he is speaking about are those who begin to see the signs that we saw in verse 25 and 26. Those people will be around at the end. Now, if we know our eschatology, and we're thinking about these things, after the catching away of the church, there's this time of judgment. And in that time, God, by his abounding grace and loving kindness, will have 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, essentially going out in this mass evangelistic endeavor so that there will be an untold number of people who will convert to believe in Christ Jesus during the time of the end. Though there will be much persecution, and as Revelation speaks about those who lost their heads for the sake of the Lamb, there will be many who die as martyrs. Many will see and be able to tell the Lord is coming soon. I was, on Wednesday night, I read part of a letter from a Chinese pastor. He wrote this letter a few months ago, and he said, if I'm ever detained for more than 48 hours, publish this letter. His church was basically descended upon by the government, and he and others were taken. Some members were let go, and others, I don't think the pastor has been let free yet, or if ever. But in his letter, he was extolling the magnificence of God, the graciousness of God, using all these things to proclaim his gospel. That his goal was not to change the Chinese government's activities, but to preach the gospel to those who were bereft of hope because of all things going on in China. When you see state-sponsored persecution, whether it be in China or in North Korea or in other places around the world, and you see the burden and the sorrow that is put upon our brothers and sisters, again, I think it's what it will be like for those who get saved following the catching away of the church and then believe through the judgments of God being poured out upon the world. And imagine their hope in knowing from these verses, we can tell that he's coming soon. If we're here now, he's not going to delay longer than this generation. What a comfort. Another thing that often comes up in this discussion, in Matthew chapter 24, speaking of the day of his coming, the second coming, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. This is important to say in a day that's always rife with end time speculation. It was just, you know, even in our recent few years, people who had once somewhat credible Bible ministries would set dates for the rapture. The specific time and coming of the Son of Man has not been revealed by God. And so any date setting shows a lack of biblical knowledge and discernment. If someone comes to you and says, you know, if you take a look at this verse and you kind of do this funky thing with it, you can tell that he's coming on such and such a date of such and such a year. What that does is show the lack of any supposed discernment, the lack of wisdom. Because no man knows the hour, not even the angels are in heaven. And even at that time, the Son himself did not know. How could that be? Following his incarnation and prior to his resurrection, Jesus voluntarily chose to not exercise the full extent of his many divine attributes. Think about the Mount of Transfiguration and the sight that was, and the, kind of the unveiling of his glory for a time there. He didn't do that all the time. He chose to submit himself to the will of the Father and do things by the power of the Spirit of the Lord as well at times in his ministry. Or when he was walking through the crowd, someone touched him. He said, hey, who touched me? I felt power go out from me. He voluntarily, he didn't stop being God. He didn't stop having these the characteristics and attributes of God. He just voluntarily, for a time, did not choose to exercise the full scope of his divine, all of his divine attributes. Which is why when he said, no man knows, not even the Son. It's absolutely true. You better believe he knows now. There's nothing hidden from the Son or the Spirit now. Full communion with the Father. But that scripture alone and found in Matthew's gospel should be the death knell to anyone who thinks they can set a date. Or be clever and say, well, I can't tell you for sure, but it could be between April and May of this, you know, whatever, you know, these years or whatever it might be. Foolishness. Thirdly, though, the return of Christ is absolutely assured. Jesus, in his words here, gives absolute assurance to the fulfillment of all these things in his return. Look what he says in verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus didn't have to say, okay, guys, I'm telling you the truth right now. I was kidding before. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't have to, you know, make some kind of oath, you know, that you can believe me now. What he's doing is underlining the absolute trustworthiness of his statements by saying, this will all pass away. And in Peter, in his epistle, we have that very clearly articulated. He said, my words will not pass away. He declares the future destruction of this present world as a way to emphasize the inviolability of his prophetic words. In 2 Peter 3, it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. This will happen. But the words that Jesus speaks will not be done away with. This is an absolute underlining in bold print with exclamation points, stating again what the reality, the inviolability, the assurance of what he has said. If Jesus was born to a young virgin in a village in Israel 2,000 years ago, and he was, he will return as he's promised. And when he does, those who are here and are looking will know that he's coming. Fourthly, take from the end of verses 34 and 35, the return of Christ will be devastating. The Lord says, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Again, reading in Revelation, particularly the devastation of the coming of the Lord. You know, I just want to turn into Revelation chapter 19. This is what Jesus is describing here. I want to read chapter 19, verses 11 and following. The revelation that the Lord gave to John. And I saw heaven opened, starting verse 11. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. The imagery there is amazing. A long time ago, I heard a preacher, and I thought it was just helpful, use the analogy. He said, you ever been in a fight or know somebody was a brawler? If somebody comes to a fight wearing all white, he's pretty confident he knows how that fight's going to end up. Treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Think about just the image of just the crushing of the grapes. It's devastating. When God, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes in judgment, it is devastating. Remember the flood. People had their regular day jobs, they had their families, they had their stuff, whatever it was back then. The Lord came in judgment and destroyed them. Sodom and Gomorrah going on about their daily business as they had for a long time. The Lord rained down fire upon them and destroyed them. After all the judgments, which will cause men to either want to die and not be able to find it, or call to the mountains, fall on us to hide us from what's coming, and it won't happen, he will come in judgment and it will be devastating and terrible. And righteous. And the redemption of his people. Again, this comes, Jesus says, pay attention so it doesn't come on you suddenly like a trap. And usually you don't see a trap until it's too late. So he is giving an admonition here, a warning for those who hear to be wary. So that leads me to my final point here. The return of Christ requires vigilance. Vigilance. Now, you may say, Pastor, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to be here for this. So I'm just going to tune out for this last point. No, don't tune out. Vigilance is demanded by those who are going to be there and witnessing the coming of the Lord from earth, you know, whether they're on earth or witnessing coming from heaven to earth. But Jesus demands that we, those who are believers now, live with vigilance. As John says in 1 John, speaking, starting in verse 28, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Or in verse 3 of chapter 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We, as believers, are called to live circumspectly, wisely, diligently. If we know that the judgment of God is going to be so terrible, whether or not I'm here, that should not diminish the intensity with which I proclaim the truth and am wary about the time that I have, because in an instant, the believers will be gone. God in his mercy will cause a whole amazing time of God's grace to be poured out upon men, so there will be believers in abundance. But we are called in our time to live faithfully and in hope. But for those who are going to be this generation, and again, why am I saying this? Friends, if the Lord comes during this actual generation, which he could do, some here likely will miss the rapture. I don't say that with joy. I don't say that with foolishness or casualness. But many who profess to know the Lord do not. So, it is always possible that some who sit in churches prior to the taking of the church will be around through the end of the time of judgment to be watching for the return of Christ. So, here's what Jesus says. Be on your guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. That day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. He says, be vigilant. Jesus warns that the believers at that time ought to be careful to avoid the age-old distractions of men. Quite frankly, the distractions that so many of us succumb to so often. Many of us, hopefully few of us, are not, you know, we are not those who would be characterized as drunkards and have times of dissipation. But that is an age-old problem, an age-old escape of people. Dissipation is described as the results of having indulged in too much wine or in too much like gluttonous eating. Think of a hangover. Think of the vomiting and think of all those kinds of things. When you are sick and all those things that you have brought upon yourself are coming down on your head because of your wickedness and your debauchery and your drunkenness, you don't think about much other than just deadening the pain. You're not being alert to what's going on around you. Or if you're drunk, you're not able to really focus on what's going on. Although every person I've ever talked to who's been inebriated assures me they have clear thought and clear vision and are able to totally take care of all things they normally could, which is foolishness. But he doesn't just say dissipation and drunkenness. He says the worries of life, the things of this living. This is the same word that in all three Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John doesn't record this parable, but in all three Gospels, the parable of the sower describes what happens to the seed that's sown on weedy soil. It gets choked out by the worries of the world. What does that mean? I got bills to pay. I got to worry about all these different things to do with this life. I would, you know, take time for Jesus, but, you know, I got to make a couple bucks. Or I got to, you know, get spiffed up for my date or whatever it might be. I got to take care of all these other things, the worries of life. Or those who just worry as their form of life. Maybe you are or know someone who just worries about everything. Things out of their control, usually, and those things under their control. Jesus, don't be weighed down. The idea is, when you're so tired, you ever try to stay awake when you're super tired, like when you're driving sometimes? How heavy the eyelids seem? You need to stay awake, but just can't. Hopefully you get off the road or change drivers, but the idea is, you fight to stay alert, and you just can't do it. Jesus says you are weighed down by these things, had your eyelids heavy. Be on your guard so this won't happen. How do you stand? Keep alert at all times by praying that you may have the strength to escape these things. Focus your mind, your heart, your intentions, your activities upon what? The imminence of God's return. Again, while we are not in the same position that the believers will be at that time, they'll have a warning. We have no warning prior to the catching away of the church. How much more vigilant ought we be? How do we do that, Pastor? Well, keep alert at all times, praying you may have strength to escape all the things that would ensnare you, all the things that would distract you. That doesn't mean you. You know, you don't go to work or you don't take care of your family. It just means you don't let those things get higher in a priority than they ought to be. Taking care of your family is a high priority. Working sacrificially, taking care of your family is a good thing, a high priority, but it is not the penultimate priority. The priority is remembering whose we are, where we're at, and not being totally earthbound in our thoughts and activities. And we have the comfort in First Peter and Psalm 55 say the same thing. Cast your burdens upon the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Those burdens and those things that can weigh you down, give those to the Lord. Be diligent. Do your job. Work hard and let the Lord take care of handling how it all works out. That's not your... You don't need to be anxious about those things you cannot control. The return of the Son of Man, when He comes in power with great glory, will be predictable. It will be fast. Christ assured it by the way that He said that the earth will pass away, but these words will not pass away. When He comes His coming will be devastating, and then there will be, for those who are alive on the earth at that time, that's it. You're either with him or you are crushed under his boot. So he calls his disciples to remain vigilant. And that is the goal of all believers. Live wisely in this age. That's how we're to live. And wisdom means I'm thinking about what's most important, which is Jesus Christ, his gospel, that he is coming again. I pray that all of us here, that none of us here, will be those who see these signs begin to take place, because that would mean you missed the taking away of the church. I pray that we would be now living with wisdom and with vigilance in our time. But the truth of the scriptures is that people will be around, they will look to Christ after the church is gone, and this will be a great comfort because the end is near. He will come, and for the world it will be judgment, for his people it will be deliverance and redemption. Praise be the Lord. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that Christ spoke to his disciples so plainly, and that all of his immediate hearers are dead and gone and have gone to their reward. And throughout the history of the church, generations upon generations of men and women have believed in the gospel, have trusted in Christ Jesus, and have not lived to see the final time. I pray that we, in this time, would live in light of the reality of the assurance of the second coming of Christ, that while we will not see him coming in power with great glory, because we will be taken away if we're believers, that your word remains true, that it can give comfort to those who remain after the church is taken. Your word is true. These things that you've written or given to us in the scriptures are as certain as yesterday's news. May we not fall into the trap of not caring about what you've proclaimed. But may we live with wisdom and diligence and vigilance, being about the business that you have assigned to us. And may you be glorified and honored by all that we do and say, in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and